Well, sisters, I'm incredibly happy to be here today and humbled to stand at this same podium where great women and great teachers have stood teaching us for these years in Sisters in Scriptures. And I'm acutely aware of the time that you have sacrificed to be here today in hopes of getting something meaningful. I would like to tell you that Cynthia is improving, and she asked me to tell you that she still would have trouble standing for an hour with her knees, and her mind's still a little cloudy from the pain meds. So you should know the reason I'm here is that I've got two healthy knees, and I'm not on drugs. So, we'll see. If this all works. All right. The Atonement, a big subject, but we're going to start out with Doctrine and Covenants, section 20, verses 8 and 9. And gave him, meaning Joseph Smith, power from on high, by the means which were before prepared to translate the Book of Mormon, which contains a record of a fallen people and the fullness of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to the Gentiles and to the Jews also. I think that's really important to remember that the Book of Mormon contains the fullness of the gospel. And I'm going to talk a little bit today about how that works when we're talking about the atonement. Now, I have an embarrassing question to ask, and just so you know, it's the first of several today. But I'm going to show you a picture, and I want you to raise your hand if you recognize this picture. Let the record show a number of people raised their hands. This is the Book of Mormon. This is the edition of the Book of Mormon that I, and probably many of you, first read. That was the Book of Mormon for many years with the lovely blue cover and Angel Moroni. Now, this is our Book of Mormon. And it looks a lot different. It's not nearly as obvious when you're reading it on the bus as the old one was, and it's called The Book of Mormon, Another Testament of Christ. This came about in October 1982, and I remember it was a big deal. Elder Packer got up in conference and said, we are coming out with this new edition of the Book of Mormon, and the cover is now going to say, Another Testament of Jesus Christ. And I remember thinking, because I was a lot younger in 1982, that I don't get the big deal about that. I didn't really realize the significance of it until in my own life just a few years ago. Now, like a lot of you, I've read the Book of Mormon a number of times, and my reading of the Book of Mormon was getting stale. My reading went something like this. Lehi leaves Jerusalem, blah, 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 get the plates of Laban, blah, 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 get the Liahona, blah, 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 and you just going on until you get to 2 Nephi, and oh my word, how am I ever going to get through that? And then, you know, King Benjamin, blah, 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 till the highlight, 3 Nephi. I was reading from story to story. I don't know, you're reading until you come to a familiar story. So I said, I got to change that. So I put my good old trusty scriptures with all my markings underneath the bed, and I bought for a whole dollar a new, brand new Book of Mormon, Another Testament of Christ. And I decided what I would do is I would read this time, and this time with my red pencil, I would underline every time it mentioned Christ. Okay? So I started reading, and now my reading goes, blah, blah, blah. Oh, 2 Nephi, oh my, here's the good stuff. It changed my whole reading of the Book of Mormon because all the stuff that I kind of like skip through till I get to the familiar stuff, I skip. Well, I finished it and I said, oh my word, this truly is a testament of Christ. This has changed. I don't think I'll ever read the Book of Mormon the same way again. I want to read it again, so how am I going to do it this time? So this same book, I got my blue pencil, and I said, this time I'm going to read it and I'm only going to mark anything that talks about the atonement. And I think because I did that, it might be one of the reasons I'm here today. Joseph Smith said, "The fundamental principles of our religion are the testimony of the apostles and prophets concerning Jesus Christ, that he died, was buried, and rose again the third day, and ascended into heaven. And all other things which pertain to our religion are only appendages to it." Can you get that? The fundamental principle is Jesus Christ, that he died, was buried, and rose again, and everything else are just appendages to that. Well, this lesson today is a little bit about what I learned from my time of reading the Atonement and telling you some of the things I've learned and some of the questions I have. Now, if this Book of Mormon contains the fullness, and according to McConkie, it's one of the three pillars of our faith, thank you, Rebecca, for last week when she talked about that, and as we say in our family, whenever anybody says anything, we're immediately skeptical. They make some sort of claim. We always say, let's go to the tape. So today, we're going to go to the tape about the Book of Mormon. Now, that's a big thing. Everybody else has got a few chapters. My topic was the atonement in the Book of Mormon. So just as a little hint to you, if you want to read everything in the Book of Mormon about the atonement, you can do, well, the only thing you get to skip is 4th Nephi, because I found something about the atonement in every other book in the Book of Mormon. So you got to cover everything. And just so, you know, I went to great trouble to create this chart. Word counts in the scripture. And I've got the Old Testament, the New Testament, and Book of Mormon. And then I've got the word atonement. Now, I know this is old stuff to all of you, but atonement is an English word. It's not Greek or Roman. It came up with it, and it literally means to be at one with God. Okay? Another really good synonym for atonement is reconciliation. Okay? So, just for curiosity, count it up how many times the word atonement is used in these three scriptures. The Old Testament, it's used 69 times, and most of those are in Exodus and Leviticus, and it's the Feast of Atonements, that, you know, the Jewish thing, not really exactly talking about the same thing. But in the New Testament, it's used once. Book of Mormon, 24 times. Now, wanting to be fair, let's go for reconciliation. It's only used 4 times in the Old Testament, 10 times in the New Testament, and 5 times in the Book of Mormon. I think that's really telling that those words, how many times they're used in those scriptures, especially when we're talking about the fullness of the gospel. So then I got thinking, the atonement is the linchpin of the plan for salvation. The resurrection and atonement of Christ is a part of the plan. So I thought, oh, this would be really interesting to see how many times plan is used in these scriptures. Okay, I was expecting some oohs. Isn't that interesting? 0 times in the Old Testament, 0 times in the New Testament, and 52 times in the Book of Mormon. Now, because we're going to cover a lot of stuff, we're going to move fast, and because I really think I'm preaching to the choir here, you guys have all made choices to come here, and you know a little bit about the atonement anyway, I'm going to move fast with these scriptures, and here's how I'm going to do it. I'm going to give the citation, and then I'll read it. I don't really expect, unless you've really got lightning fingers, to be able to keep up with all of those, but if you wanted to write them down, you know, the references, so you can go back later and see if I was really saying what they were saying, Because if you wanted to second guess, I certainly would if I were you. I would be writing this down to see that that was true. We're going to start with Jacob, chapter 7, verse 12. And this is not all. It has been made manifest unto me, for I have heard and seen. And it also has been made manifest unto me by the power of the Holy Ghost. Wherefore I know it. Wherefore I know if there should be no atonement made, all mankind must be lost. We're talking about something really important here. King Benjamin in Messiah chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. I say unto you, if ye have come to a knowledge of the goodness of God and his matchless power and his wisdom and his patience and his long suffering towards the children of men, and also the atonement which has been prepared from the foundation of the world, that thereby salvation might come to him that should put his trust in the Lord and should be diligent in keeping his commandments and continue in the faith even unto the end of his life, I mean the life of the mortal body. I say that this is the man who receiveth salvation through the atonement which was prepared from the foundation of the world for all mankind, which ever were since the fall of Adam, or who are, or whoever shall be, even unto the end of the world. And this is the means whereby salvation cometh, and there is none other salvation save that which hath been spoken of, neither are there any conditions whereby man can be saved, except the conditions which I have told you. Whole lot to unpack in there, but let me just say a couple of things that I really want you to focus in on about the atonement which has been prepared from the foundation of the world. It was prepared before the world was created. Now, there's Adam Miller has written a really interesting book, and I just brought it to show you so you didn't think I was making up this title. It's called Grace is Not God's Backup Plan. And he says a lot of really interesting things about grace. Because, you know, when we speak about grace, we're speaking about the atonement, okay? And he said, sin likes to think that it came first, and that grace then is God's stopgap response. Sin acts as if God's original plan was for us to bootstrap ourselves into holiness by way of the law. And then when this didn't quite pan out, God offered his grace, but only the bare minimum, to make good the difference and boost us into righteousness. Have we ever thought that? I got to do it all, and then Christ will make up the difference. This is exactly backwards. Grace is not God's backup plan. Jesus is not plan B. God's grace comes first, and sin is what follows. Grace is not God's response to sin. Sin is our embarrassed, improvised, rebellious rejection of God's grace. Now, as we talk about grace and the atonement, I think we need to talk about the plans, because atonement was planned before the world was created. And here are a boatload of references to the plan from the Book of Mormon. But I want you to look at the titles of these. The Merciful Plan of the Great Creator. The Plan of Mercy, the Great Plan of Redemption, the Eternal Plan of Redemption, the Plan of Salvation, the Plan of Our God, the Great Plan of the Eternal God, the Eternal Plan of Deliverance, the Plan of Happiness, the Plan of Restoration. And you'll notice there's a lot of those references in Alma, but Jacob and Jerem and 2 Nephi, they're all through that. And I got these references actually from another book that I didn't know that you'd believe the title of. It's called Odds Are You're Going to Be Exalted. Okay. Now, did you notice how positive the names for these plans are? I didn't see one. Plan of Damnation, plan of grading on the curve, plan of misery, plan of just a few get to make it. These are all really positive, hopeful names for the plan. In fact, I read somewhere that it shouldn't be called the plan. I usually say plan of salvation. I said, you should really call it the plan for salvation. That would be more accurate. Now, Alonzo Gaskell, in this book, he also said, because God is perfect, his plan for accomplishing his goal is perfect. The thought that God would promote something that would ensure that the vast majority of his children would never again be able to dwell in his presence is incomprehensible. Why would God design a plan where most of his children wouldn't be able to dwell in his presence? Now, are you worried that this sounds too good? Are you worried that maybe you're not meant to attain it? I just want to read a couple of other scriptures. John 3:17. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. I know you've heard this a million times. It was probably a sacrament gem back in the day. Think about this. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And in Moses 1:39, for behold, this is my work and my glory, to bring to pass the immortality and eternal life of man. Gaskell says again, we knew we wouldn't be perfect, but we knew the Father's plan would provide a remedy. I think the Father's plan is perfect, and I think we all can attain it through that atonement. Tad Callister, in the book The Infinite Atonement, he boils it down in kind of an introductory chapter, and he says there's three purposes of the atonement. Number one, restore all that was lost by the fall of Adam. And that's two parts. A, the resurrection of all men, and B, restoring all men back to the presence of God after the first spiritual death. And just a reminder, that first spiritual death, we're living it right now. Okay, we're out of God's presence. This is the first spiritual death. Number two, to provide the possibility of repentance for the cleansing to overcome the second spiritual death. That's the one where we can live with God forever. And three, to provide the necessary power to exalt us to the status of God. And I think that number three is what separates us from most Christians. That's where the rubber meets the road there. Now, we're going to just kind of look at each of these three parts. The Savior overcame physical and spiritual death, and so let's look at the resurrection. And we're going to look specifically about what the Book of Mormon says about the resurrection. 2 Nephi chapter 9, verse 6. For as death hath passed upon all men to fulfill the merciful plan of the great Creator, there must needs be a power of resurrection. And the resurrection must needs come unto man by reason of the fall. And the fall came by reason of transgression. And because man became fallen, they were cut off from the presence of the Lord. And later in 2 Nephi chapter 10, verse 25. Wherefore may God raise you from death by the power of the resurrection, and also from everlasting death. Everlasting death, I think it's referring to spiritual death, by the power of the atonement, that ye may be received into the eternal kingdom of God, that ye may praise him through grace divine. Now, this next scripture, I think, is perhaps the greatest explanation of the atonement that we have, and that's in Messiah chapter 15, verses 7 through 9. Yea, even so, he shall be led, crucified, and slain, the flesh becoming subject even unto death, the will of the Son being swallowed up in the will of the Father. And thus God breaketh the bands of death, having gained the victory over death, giving the Son power to make intercession for the children of God, having ascended into heaven, having the bowels of mercy, being filled with compassion towards the children of men, standing betwixt them and justice, having broken the bands of death, taken upon himself their iniquity and their transgressions, having redeemed them and satisfied the demands of justice. You should double mark that scripture. That helps us. Everybody goes down. I'm impressed. I just think it's so important of what the atonement does and will do for us. Now, it's really easy for me to talk on resurrection and atonement, but really, how was it? How easy was it to pay that price? He made that payment for us. I'm going back to Messiah chapter 3, verse 7. And lo, he shall suffer temptations and pain of body, hunger, thirst, and fatigue, even more than man can suffer, except it be unto death. For behold, blood cometh from every pore, so great shall be his anguish for the wickedness and the abominations of his people. James E. Talmage in Jesus the Christ said, in that hour of anguish, Christ met and overcame all the horrors that Satan, the prince of this world, could inflict. The frightful struggle incident to the temptations immediately following the Lord's baptism were surpassed and overshadowed by the supreme contest with the powers of evil. 2 Nephi 9 and 21. And he cometh into the world that he may save all men, if they will hearken unto his voice. For behold, he suffereth the pains of all men, yea, the pains of every living creature, both men, women, and children, who belong to the family of Adam. And he didn't just suffer our physical pain. And he didn't just suffer physical pain either. In Alma chapter 7, verse 11. And he shall go forth suffering pains and afflictions and temptations of every kind, and this that the word might be fulfilled, which saith, he will take upon him the pains and the sicknesses of his people. Hugh Nibley, in Approaching Zion, expands on this a little bit. He says, our physical capacity for pain is quite limited. Nature's defenses take over and we black out. But what about the reach of imagination, comprehension, or surmise? To such things there is no limit. However great the physical pain, it was not that which atoned for our sins. This was the cause of a suffering of which we cannot conceive. Elder Holland always does such a great job about talking about the atonement. This is from his talk, Broken Things to Mend. I testify that the Savior's atonement lifts from us not only the burden of our sins, but also the burden of our disappointments and sorrows, our heartaches and our despair. From the beginning, trust in such help was to give us both a reason and a way to improve, an incentive to lay down our burdens and take up our salvation. Do you get that? He will take our disappointments, our sorrows, our heartaches, and our despair. Who in here has had sorrow, or heartbreak, or despair, or sin? Now think of your own life, and I know we all have it. Now imagine if all those things in your life were concentrated all at the same time. Not spread through your life, all at one time. And now multiply it by the people in this room, by the people in this country, by the people in this world, and the people who are yet to be born and have already died. I don't think we can comprehend, but I'm grateful for it. Part two, to provide the possibility of repentance for the cleansing to overcome the second spiritual death. This is a part I think we're really familiar with, but let's go to Helaman chapter 14, verses 16 through 18. Yea, behold, this death bringeth to pass the resurrection and redeemeth all mankind from the first death, that spiritual death. For all mankind, by the fall of Adam, being cut off from the presence of the Lord, are considered as dead, both as to things temporal and to things spiritual. But behold, the resurrection of Christ redeemeth mankind, yea, even all mankind, and bringeth them back into the presence of the Lord. Yea, and it bringeth to pass the condition of repentance, that whosoever repenteth, the same is not hewn down and cast into the fire. It brings about repentance. Exaltation, the power to provide the necessary power to exalt us to the status of God. Famous last words. Lots of people have studied and come up with famous last words of famous people. We're going to talk about the very last words of Moroni. And when I say it's the very last words of Moroni, it's practically the very last verse in the Book of Mormon. We're going to Moroni chapter 10, verse 32. This is after the Book of Mormon promise. This is right at the end. And he says, yea, come unto Christ, and be perfected in him, and deny yourselves of all ungodliness, and ye shall deny yourselves, and if ye shall deny yourselves of all ungodliness, and love God with all your might, mind, and strength, then is his grace sufficient for you, that by his grace ye may be perfect in Christ. And if by the grace of God ye are perfect in Christ, ye can in no wise deny the power of God. You notice how many times he says we can be perfect in Christ? He said, come follow me. His grace is sufficient. Elder Maxwell said, now may I speak to those buffeted by false insecurity. I love this. False insecurity, who, though laboring devotedly in the kingdom, have recurring feelings of falling forever short. This feeling of inadequacy is normal. There is no way the church can honestly describe where we must yet go and what we must yet do without creating a sense of immense distance. This is a gospel of grand expectations. But God's grace is sufficient for each of us. Elder Bruce Hafen in The Broken Heart, he said, the great mediator asks for our repentance, not because we must repay him in exchange for his paying our debts to justice. I like that. He asks for our repentance not because we must repay him, but because repentance initiates a developmental process that, with the Savior's help, leads us along the path to a saintly character. While many Christians view Christ's suffering as only a huge favor he did for us, Latter-day Saints also recognize it as a huge investment. I love that. A huge investment he made in us. As Moroni puts it, grace isn't just about being saved. It's also about becoming like the Savior. And then in Moroni 7 and 48, Wherefore, my beloved brethren, pray unto the Father with all the energy of heart that ye may be filled with this love which he hath bestowed upon all who are true followers of his Son, Jesus Christ, that ye may become the sons of God, that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is, that we may have this hope, that we may be purified even as he is pure. Now, I want to get a little more recent. The atonement can make us like him, but President Uchtdorf, in April 2015, his talk is The Gift of Grace, and it's well worth rereading. The prophet Nephi, in 2 Nephi 25 and 23, made an important contribution to our understanding of God's grace when he declared, "We labor diligently to persuade our children and also our brethren to believe in Christ and to be reconciled to God, for we know that it is by grace that we are saved after all we can do." However, and remember this is President Uchtdorf talking, not Anita. However, I wonder if sometimes we misinterpret the phrase, "after all we can do." We must understand that "after" does not equal "because." We are not saved because of all we can do. Have any of us done all that we can do? Does God wait until we've expended every effort before he will intervene in our lives with his saving grace? Many people feel discouraged because they constantly fall short. They know firsthand that the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. They raise their voices with Nephi in proclaiming, "My soul grieveth because of mine iniquities." I am certain Nephi knew that the Savior's grace allows and enables us to overcome sin. I'm going to read that again. This is President Uchtdorf. I am certain Nephi knew that the Savior's grace allows and enables us to overcome sin. This is why Nephi labored so diligently to persuade his children and brethren to believe in Christ and to be reconciled to God. After all, that is what we can do, and that is our task in mortality. Now, lots of things we talk about the atonement, we talk about the resurrection and coming before God and our being able to repent and our sins being forgiven and we can come and dwell in God's presence. But I got a couple of questions for you. How does the atonement affect us today, right now? Does it only work when we're dead? Because frankly, if that's the case, I want that to happen a long time from now. How does it provide us the power to be exalted? How do we put the power of the atonement into practice today? So I told you there'd be a couple more embarrassing questions. Let's see. How many of you have sinned? Oh, not as many as I thought. I'm a little surprised, but I'm sure some were doing that kind of hand raise. How many of you have repented? Let the record show that as many who have sinned have repented. How many of you have ever repented for the same sin more than once? Oh. Are we allowed to repent multiple times for the same sin? I feel like I'm a slow learner. I keep doing and not doing the same things over and over. How am I ever going to get it right? How can I do it? It seems a Sisyphean. I was going to impress you with my Sisyphean vocabulary, but like Sisyphus, keep pushing the rock up and it keeps rolling back down. How do we do that today? This is from the Bible Dictionary. It is through the grace of the Lord Jesus, made possible by his atoning sacrifice, that mankind will be raised in immortality, every person receiving his body from the grave in a condition of everlasting life. It is likewise through the grace of the Lord that individuals, through faith in the atonement of Jesus Christ and repentance of their sins, receive strength and assistance to do good works that they otherwise would not be able to maintain if left to their own means. This grace is an enabling power that allows men and women to lay hold on eternal life and exaltation after they have expended their own best efforts. You can see I bolded what I thought, what the takeaway I want you to have from that. Individuals, through faith in the atonement of Jesus Christ and repentance of their sins, receive strength and assistance. And grace is an enabling power. And I think that means today. Now, thank you, Kelly Fankhauser. She mentioned this in her lesson last time about the allegory of the piano. And that is from Brad Wilcox's talk on His Grace is Sufficient. Have you noticed how many times His Grace is Sufficient? I think we're not picking up on that. That's why everybody keeps talking about that. His Grace is Sufficient. And here, and I'm just going to read this allegory of the piano because I love this. Christ's arrangement with us is similar to a mom providing music lessons for her child. Mom pays the piano teacher. Because mom pays the debt in full, she can turn to the child and ask for something. And what is it? Practice. Does the child's practice pay the piano teacher? No. Does the child's practice repay mom for paying the piano teacher? No. Practicing is how the child shows appreciation for mom's incredible gift. It is how he takes advantage of the amazing opportunity mom is giving him to live his life at a higher level. Mom's joy is found not in getting repaid, but in seeing her gift used, seeing her child improve. And so she continues to call for practice, practice, practice. If the child sees mom's requirement of practice as being too overbearing, gosh, mom, why do I need to practice? None of the other kids have to practice. We all know all those excuses. Perhaps it is because he doesn't yet see with mom's eyes. He does see how much better his life, he doesn't see how much better his life could be if he would choose to live on a higher plane. I want to tell you a story that happened to me. In our church, we have a word that we use indicating your level of participation in our church. We always say, you're active, right? And sometimes we have other words we'll say, oh, he's less active, she's more active, he's inactive. And one, and I don't view this as a compliment, I think hyperactive, okay? We have that. But if you're a member of another church, you would never say you were active. What you would say is, I'm a practicing Catholic. I'm a practicing Buddhist. And I've been on a one-woman crusade for this, but and you can see how far I've gotten. I think we should be practicing. And I had an experience about this a couple of years ago. My son and his family stayed with us for a short time. And while he was staying with it, they had an almost one-year-old daughter that was just learning to walk. Now, it's been a long time since I've been around 24/7, a baby that's learning to walk. And I had forgotten how many tears, how many falls, how it's just a constant, right? So, and while I'm watching this, I'm listening to my son and daughter-in-law, and they're saying, come on, honey, you can do it. Hold my hand, hold my finger, you can do it. And sometimes she would, and mostly she fell on her bottom and cried. And then I thought, you know what I'm not hearing? And this is what I may have been thinking. They never said, you know, honey, crawling's going to be fine for you. We already have one kid that walks. You know, it is kind of convenient. We set you in one place and you're there. You don't worry about this walking. We're happy with you how you are. We know this is really hard for you. Well, one day while all this is going on, they also had a three-year-old son, and the baby is getting lots of attention, and I decided the three-year-old needed some attention. So I said, Ollie, why don't you come upstairs with me? And as we're walking up the stairs, I say a very grandmotherly thing. I say, Ollie, you're a very good walker. And he turned to me and he said, Grandma, you're a good walker too. And I thought two things immediately. I thought, first of all, I thought, oh my word, this is so dang cute. I've got to figure out a way to work it into a talk. Number two, I said, I am an excellent walker. I am really good at this. I go weeks without falling down. And then, Malcolm Gladwell said you need 10,000 hours to become expert at something. I figure, I've got at least 100,000 hours in walking. I am stupendous. And then I got thinking, I bet this whole scenario is happening right in heaven with me. Is Father in heaven saying, Anita, you just stay put. You don't need to be patient. I got plenty of patient people up here. That's going to be okay. I know that's really hard for you to love your neighbor because you've got some neighbors that are, You don't need to do that. That's really hard for you. But if I want to be a practicing Mormon, I figure I've got 112 waking hours each week. What am I doing with those hours? What am I practicing? Am I practicing what is hard? Because if you are a championship ballerina, tennis player, basketball player, whatever, when they practice the hard parts. Pete Maravich, who was a great basketball player and well known for his ball handling skills, when he was in grade school, he was right-handed. He wanted to get better ball handling. He took a basketball and every day to and from school, he dribbled all the way to school and from school with nothing but his left hand. Because that was hard. And guess what? It didn't stay hard. Musicians, they practice the hardest parts of the piece before they do it. Am I practicing what's hard? And I just thought of a few things. Am I practicing patience or intolerance? Am I practicing murmuring or faith? Compassion or smugness? Humility or envy? And you think of your own, these were all my problems. You think of your own, what are you putting your 10,000 hours towards practicing? And here's the thing, when I say I'm a practicing Mormon, it gives me kind of a pat. I know I'm gonna fail sometimes. That's what practicing is. You're practicing to get good at it. I'm not that. In fact, I feel so much better saying I'm a practicing saint rather than saying I'm a saint. Christ says, "What manner of woman should you be? Even as I am, and with his divine assistance and enabling power, I can be, and I feel like I'm just a real regular gal. If I can be, you can be." In Omni, chapter 1, verse 26. "And now, my beloved brethren, I would that ye should come unto Christ, who is the Holy One of Israel, and partake of his salvation," and listen to the next part, "and the power of his redemption." He's saying to do it now. "Come and partake of his salvation and the power of his redemption. Yea, come unto him and offer your whole souls as an offering unto him, and continue in fasting and praying and endure to the end, and as the Lord liveth, ye will be saved." I want this kind of enabling power, this divine assistance. And where can I find it? I want to read something very familiar. "Oh God," this is from Moroni, chapter 4, verse 3. "Oh God, the Eternal Father. We ask thee in the name of thy Son, Jesus Christ, to bless and sanctify this bread to the souls of all those who partake of it, that they may eat in remembrance of the body of thy Son and witness unto thee, O God, the Eternal Father, that they are willing to take upon them the name of thy Son and always remember him and keep his commandments which he hath given them, that they may always have his Spirit to be with them. Amen. We hear that every week. Did you notice the word willing? It says, that they are willing to take upon them the name of thy Son. It isn't saying, are they worthy? It's not asking, are we perfect? It's, and frankly, not me. I don't even think any of you are ever worthy enough. We're never worthy enough. But it asks if we are willing. And if we are, we can have that enabling power to live our lives. And that gives me hope as I continue to practice my sainthood, that I, as Elder Holland said in last conference, may become perfect eventually. And that's what the atonement can do for me today and in the next life, and it can do it for you now and in the next life also. Now, I mentioned that I said I felt like I was preaching to the choir. Well, I meant that in the figurative sense. I'm preaching to the choir. And then I thought, why not have you become the literal choir and do something for me? I feel like I've done something for you. Now you can do something for me here. There are so many great hymns about the atonement. We sing them every week for our sacrament songs. And they always touch me. But I think sometimes I know them too well. Does that make sense? So I'm singing them and I'm not thinking about the words like I need to sing, like I need to. So I'm going to ask, Sister Nagel has been very gracious to play for us. I'd like us to sing a song that's a little less familiar in hopes we will pay. In hopes that we'll pay more attention to the words. And the song is, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. Now, it's not in the hymn book, so good luck with that. I have the words up here. There's two verses. I want you, Sister Nagel, because it, as I said, it's not in the hymn book. It's in the old hymn book. I got out of all the old books. I want you to think about the words. She's going to play it through once, just so the melody. Then we're going to sing both verses, and I've got the words to the second verse I'll put up. I'm going to pretend to sort of lead, but really not really. She's going to play. So, Sister Nagel. thank you. May we all seal our hearts to the Savior. In our Redeemer's name, in the name of Jesus Christ, amen.